Good morning. Before we get started, I wanted to share with you some really good news that I hope will drive us forward even further. In the month of June, we as a congregation shared the gospel with 42 people. And we aim as a church to share the gospel with 20 people. And since we set that as our target of evangelizing 20 people per month, this is the first month, the month of June, that we exceeded our goal. And of course, we know that God must intervene and bring them to repentance and faith to show them how drastically they need Christ and to be found in him. But just as a means of encouragement, I just want to encourage you all, praise the Lord. Wow. Praise the Lord. And let's keep on. Let's keep on evangelizing, sharing the good news of Christ's redemption of fallen man. So with that, let's read Matthew 15. We're in verses 32 through 39. Starting in verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven, and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. A quick prayer before we start. Lord God, we again acknowledge that you are worthy of praise and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, all things were created. And even now, Lord, we lift up our voices on behalf of those that you sovereignly allowed us to proclaim the good news of Christ to in June. We ask, God, that your spirit would accompany your word and that you would grant them new life, and that this life would be abundantly found and rooted in Christ. We ask, God, for the month of July, that you would direct our steps sovereignly and that we would be able to articulate the glory and majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that repentance and faith would flow and swell up into eternal life. We ask, God, that you would bless this time and that your people would be edified, challenged, and comforted. In the name of your lovely Son, amen. So 2 weeks ago, this section started with Jesus interacting with this Gentile woman. And we saw how this woman was adamant and she was persistent in her desire to receive healing on behalf of her daughter. And essentially what's happening as we look at that narrative account of this Gentile woman seeking the Lord Jesus is that this woman is going to essentially open the floodgates of God's grace to the Gentiles. Some people read that story and they're quite uncomfortable. They read the words of Jesus as he's interacting with this Gentile woman, and they're like, this is not the Jesus that I've grown accustomed to. I'm kind of uncomfortable with how he's talking to this woman, how he's responding to this woman. But it's important to notice what Matthew does as he orchestrates these accounts, these narrative stories. He's essentially saying to us, don't stop reading. Because what's happening with this Gentile woman is Jesus is going to magnify her faith. Jesus is going to rejoice over the faith that this woman has. And not only that, he is going to use her faith as a launch point to bless the Gentiles. So last week we saw that. We saw Jesus make himself ready and available to this Gentile region. And so scores and scores of Gentiles flocked to Jesus. And I would present before you that probably what happened was they heard that this Gentile woman's daughter was delivered from demonic oppression. So upon hearing that, they flock to Jesus. So this morning we find another expression of God's grace to Gentiles. First, he heals them, and now he's going to provide a meal for them. He's going to provide something that they could not provide for themselves. What we took from last week, and I want this to be in your mind this morning, is that Jesus meets us where we're at. Some of us falsely think, and by and large, our culture falsely thinks, that we have to clean ourselves up first before we come to God. Well, that's Jesus' job. It's Jesus' job to clean you up. He just tells you to come. He meets you where you're at. He does not wait for you to be some kind of saint, to reach some kind of level of sainthood before he comes to you. Not only that, we find in these three stories that God does make a distinction when it comes to priorities in ministry. Notice that Jesus first ministered and primarily ministered to the Jews. And remember, when he's interacting with this Gentile woman, he says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it or give it to the dogs. So in that statement, Jesus makes a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus came as a Jewish Messiah to primarily come to the Jews. There's a distinction. But don't let that distinction make you falsely conclude that now Jesus and God has restrictions on how he receives certain people. What I mean by that is Jesus does not receive the Jews in a different way than he receives the Gentiles. We said last week that, yes, Jesus had a unique love for the people of Israel. We referenced Romans 3 and 9 through 11. But that unique love does not or should not cause us to conclude that God loves the Jews more than he loves the Gentiles. In fact, John 3:16 is essentially what this entire passage is driving us towards. In John 3:16, we hear these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The world, in that statement, does not exclude Gentiles. In fact, it's intended to include Gentiles. Jesus loves the world. Jesus loves Jews and non-Jews. And that's what I believe these passages are driving us towards. So with that, we also have to understand something else. That there's no such thing as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. There's not the super spiritual, the super holy. There's not the elders and the deacons on one side or sitting in one corner of heaven, and you got the lay people in another corner. It doesn't work like that. There's no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Jesus loves the world. And in fact, in John 10, he's going to make that abundantly clear when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then some people might conclude, oh, he's talking about the Jews. The sheep are the Jews. And the very next statement he says is, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. Jesus loves the world. God's grace is for the Gentiles as well. Now, there are liberal, quote-unquote, scholars who look at this miracle when Jesus feeds the 5,000, the 4,000 here, and when he fed the 4,000, excuse me, the 5,000 in Matthew 14, and they look at the commonalities between these two miracles and say, look, they're the same. And essentially, they're trying to say that Matthew made a mistake. He records the same event, and he makes mistakes in how he records the same event. Essentially, they're trying to communicate that the scriptures can't be relied upon. But what they fail to realize is we have a number of key differences that help us understand that these are not the same events. Let me point out some of those differences to you. Comparing Matthew 14 to Matthew 15 when Jesus feeds the masses. So first, in Matthew 14, there's grass mentioned. He directs the crowd to sit on the grass. In our passage this morning, he directs the crowd to sit on the ground. The reason that's important is most likely that means to tell us that they took place in different times. One took place when there was grass, summer or spring. The other took place when there was no grass, most likely in the winter. Second, the initiators are different. Remember in Matthew 14, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, send the crowds away. We don't have enough bread for these people. Here, Jesus is the one who initiates. He calls the disciples to himself and said, hey, I don't want to send them away hungry. Third, the time they spent with Jesus is different. In Matthew 14, they were with Jesus for like one day. Here, they were with Jesus for 3 days. Next, the provisions are different. Matthew 14, they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here, we've got 7 loaves and a few fish. The leftovers are different. Matthew 14, we've got 12 baskets. Here, we've got 7 baskets. Also, the number of people are different. 5,000 plus women and children, Matthew 14. 4,000 plus women and children, Matthew 15. And if all of those differences still leave you cloudy, whether or not this is a different event, flip over or look over to Matthew 16, verses 9 and 10. As Jesus rebukes the disciples, he says to them, do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gather, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gather? Clearly, these are different events. But that does raise a question. Why do we have similar miracles so close together? Because typically when we have miracles, they're intended to communicate the nature of the one who performs the miracle. These miracles are meant to teach us something about Jesus. So why do we have the same miracles, the same kind of miracle in both 14 and 15? I submit to you the reason is so that we will understand that God's grace is the same for the Jews as it is for the Gentiles. In Matthew 14, Jesus heals and then he feeds them. In Matthew 15, with a different crowd, primarily Gentiles, he does the same exact thing. He feeds after he heals them. And that's the point. So understanding that, let's look at a few things from our text. First, I want you guys to notice the compassion of Christ as the impetus for this miracle. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Now first, catch something. This crowd had been with Jesus for 3 days. They had already been healed. We had the blind seeing. We had limbs being created, those who were maimed. We have the crippled walking again. And they could have said, okay, we're healed. Thank you. We're going to go about our way now. And yet, that's not what they do. They came initially to be healed by Jesus, but they stayed because of Jesus. And it would be wrong of us to conclude that they were just sitting around shooting the breeze. I'm sure, although it's not stated, Jesus was preaching and teaching them. And they were just enthralled with Jesus himself. They could not leave him as they listened to him preach and teach them. They stayed with him for 3 days. And notice that they forget that they don't have any more food. They don't come up to Jesus or to the disciples and say, look, we love Jesus. We love what he's talking about, but we're running out of food here. Can you please do something? They don't initiate this. They're completely content just to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. They don't want to be separated from him. And I think for those of us who know people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and yet you notice in their life they have no love for the things of God, this is a passage we can point to. You have people who are healed by Jesus and who don't want to leave him, who want to just be with him. So it's hard for me to fathom somebody who professes to be a Christian and say, I don't want anything with the church. I don't want anything to do with communing with God's people or doing what God calls me to do in his word. I've received healing from Jesus. I've received salvation from him. And now I just want to loan with it for the rest of my life. These people were simply satisfied to sit at the feet of Jesus. Not only that, I love how MacArthur puts this. He says, as he's talking about Christ's compassion, he says, divine compassion embraces every dimension of human need. I love that because that's exactly what we find in this passage. We see the compassion of Christ as it's exhibited in him healing, in him feeding, as he provides what they need practically and physically. But again, we have to understand that his compassion did not stop there. We have practical needs, but we also have theological needs. And the greatest need we have is theological. Our greatest need is to have our sins washed away in Christ. The greatest need you have, the greatest need your neighbor has, is to be forgiven of their transgressions against a holy God. So that's why I conclude that it's hard for me to think that all Jesus did was heal these people, hang out with them for 3 days, and never communicate their need for forgiveness, their need for him. There's layers to compassion that I want us to understand. In Jesus, this is what we find. Jesus had the right cognition. What I mean is he recognized that there was a need. And not only did he have the right cognition, he also had the right affections. Compassion. And compassion, if you canvas the scriptures, the New Testament, the Gospels, that is the affection mostly attributed to Jesus. Of all the affections that we know Jesus had, compassion is the one you find again and again. And I believe that's the overarching theme of this passage. So he has the right cognition. He recognizes that they have a need. He has the right affections, but he also has the right volition. Not only does he recognize their need and feel internally that he wants to help them, he actually does. He's not satisfied to say, I see their need. I feel a certain way about their need, but I'm not going to do anything. He actually exercises his volition to meet their need. Now we can fall into a trap. We can say, okay, I'm going to try to have the right cognition. I'm going to try to have the right affections. I'm going to try to have the right volitions as I try to meet people's needs. And yet, if you don't have the right motivation or the right aim, you will still fall short. Jesus did these things motivated by love for God, love for these people, and aiming at the glory of God. And so that's how we ought to be. We do need the right cognition. We do need the right affections. We do need the right volition. But we also need the right motivations and the right aim. We need God to help us with this. There's so many people who get this wrong when they think about how to be compassionate. They see people like Mother Teresa, and they can conclude that, hey, she had to be a Christian simply because of what she did, never considering that she could have had the wrong motivations and the wrong aims. But in Jesus, that was never the case. He always had the right motivations and the right aims. And so we see his compassion. In verses 33 through 39, we see his goodness as the source of their satisfaction. Look at 33. And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" Now pause. I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute. We just encountered Matthew 14, right? Surely they had to know what Jesus was going to do. How could they forget? Now, some people conclude that they forgot. They simply forgot what happened. And I'm going to submit to you a different option. I'll give you two and tell you the option that I think is probably at play here. Now, the first option is that they remembered that the last feeding ended in disaster. Remember, when he fed the 5,000 in Matthew 14, John tells us in his gospel that they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. And it was such a perilous situation that Jesus had to tell his disciples, get into the boat, go to the other side. I don't want you caught up in all of this. And so possibly the disciples are like, I remember what happened when Jesus fed the masses a few months ago. Let's not go there again. That's possible. But I think this is actually what happens. Most likely, they don't want to presume upon Christ. They don't want to presume upon the goodness of Christ. As we often give the disciples a hard time for all their many failures and foils and all that, I think here it's commendable. Because they don't just go to Christ and say, hey, we know you got power. We remember what you did a few months ago. Take care of it. They don't presume upon his goodness. They say, hey, listen, we don't have what we would need to feed these people. If it's going to happen, it has to come from you. That's what I think is happening here. And another reason I think that is that Jesus here, he does not rebuke them. If it was them simply forgetting what happened a few months ago when he fed the masses, I would have suspected for Jesus to rebuke them. How could you forget what I just did a few months ago? But he doesn't do that. And so they don't presume upon God's goodness here. How often are we the ones who actually presume upon the goodness of God? How often do we charge ahead, verbally saying, oh, God's will, but in actuality, we're pursuing our own will? Charging ahead without considering, is this really what God wants to happen? And so here, learn from the disciples. There's another element too. Jesus performs this miracle as God, not simply as God's agent. The reason that's important is we have other miracles in the Bible, right? We've got other miraculous things that take place at the hands of other men in the Bible. But the distinction is Jesus performs these miracles as God, not simply as God's agent. And the reason he does these miracles, remember, is to showcase and display his divinity. He wants them to understand and to recognize that he is God. And I'll give this to you for free. We spoke last week about why Jesus is the only way, right? Well, listen, essentially what we were saying as Christians is God is the only way to God. Well, that makes sense. What we are saying actually makes sense. If it's true that Jesus is God, then God being the only way to God makes absolute sense. How can somebody conclude that Jesus claimed to be God, Christians believe he's God, and yet God is not the only way to God? Those two things don't jive. And even further than that, as Christians, we believe only God can abate the wrath of God. How can a man, how can an angel fully satisfy and quench the wrath of God? How can a man who is not God say on the cross before he dies, it is finished? I have accomplished the redemption of God's people. Jesus performed these miracles as God to display his divinity. Also, note this. God's provision must be on God's terms. We see Jesus in his care for the people, but also notice that he commands the people. He tells them to sit down on the ground. And as we were watching this movie called In-N-Out, not In-N-Out. It was How to Train Your Dragon 2. Very theologically astute. But there's one part of that movie that caught my attention. There's this dragon, this massive dragon, that was supposed to be like this alpha dragon who was over all the other dragons. And the woman, who was like a dragon trainer, essentially, she's like, hey, here's this dragon, the alpha dragon, and he cares for us, and he also commands us. And his command was displayed as an expression of his care. So as this alpha dragon gives out commands, they, the other dragons, recognize that those commands were intended to care for them. So as long as they obeyed the alpha dragon, they were supposed to be okay. It was his provision on his terms. And that's exactly what we find with Christ. That's exactly what we find in the gospel. Christ will provide all that you need, but it must be on his terms. Specifically connecting that to salvation, Christ offers to forgive you of every single sin that you've committed. He offers to adopt you into his family, his eternal family. But you must come to him on his terms. You make a mistake, a grave mistake. If you say, yeah, I'm going to get the benefits of what Christ offers, but I'm going to come to him on my terms. I don't like the whole idea of repenting. I'm going to leave that out. I don't like the whole idea of taking up my cross and following him. I'm going to leave that part out too. But I will receive the provision of salvation. You can't have it that way. God's provision must be received on God's terms. As we close, I want you to walk away with a few thoughts as we learn from this passage. This one is tied to what I just said. The first point here is watch out on how you offer the gospel. Because it's easy as we look at Jesus healing and Jesus feeding to conclude that that's all that matters. And that is the gospel. You can conclude that based on just reading these passages and not being grounded in the entire book of Matthew, that this is the gospel, Jesus just doing good to people. And so you might think that, and then you might offer the gospel to somebody in terms of what Jesus will do for you. He'll make your life better. He'll heal you. He'll feed you. He'll give you all you need financially, all these kind of things. And don't get me wrong, Jesus cares about every dimension of human need. But we can't stop there when we present the gospel. Because in the gospel, a key element is we tell people you must surrender your will, your life to Christ. You must renounce your sins. You must trust Christ alone for salvation. And you must submit to him. This is not simply about being healed physically or fed or having your best life. It's about submission to Christ. It's about receiving from him what you need the most. So we must watch out how you present the gospel. Secondly, we ask the question, or we should ask the question, what is it that Jesus is after with these miracles here? What is Jesus intending to drive these Gentiles towards by healing them and feeding them? The first answer we find in verse 31. When they recognized what happened, how they were all healed, they glorified the God of Israel. And so in evangelism, a key goal is that the nations will worship God. And that's why I say we must press on as we evangelize. It's not simply about being satisfied that we articulate the gospel to people. We must pray that God would make them worshipers. Because God is worthy of it. Jesus was aiming at making these Gentile idolaters worshipers of the one true God. He also wanted them to trust him. I've shown you my power. I've shown you my compassion. I've shown you my care for you, Gentile. Trust me. That's what he's after in your life. Not just initially, but day in and day out. Trust me, Demetrius. Don't set your eyes on what you see. Trust me. I don't know for sure, but if I had to bet, and I'm not a betting man, I would imagine that most of these Gentiles, when they were dismissed by Jesus, when they went back to their land, they started to smash their idols. The idols that could not heal them. The idols that did not care for them. The idols that could not deliver them. And they began to communicate that they trusted in the man who was ready to receive them, who spent 3 days with them, who told them about the kingdom of God, who said to them, I love you, and I'm going to lay down my life for you. They trusted Jesus. And a final takeaway I want us to consider, to ponder, is the inexhaustible grace of God. Notice it says they were all satisfied. And although they were all satisfied, there were still leftovers. And so, in effect, what's being said there is they didn't have the capacity to exhaust the grace of Jesus. You don't either. You cannot exhaust God's grace. You don't have the capacity to exhaust the grace of God that He has for you. And in fact, I'll submit this to you. You'll exhaust yourself trying to receive God's grace before God will get exhausted giving it to you. Thinking about when you pray, for example. Sometimes you fall asleep praying, right? Oh God, act on my behalf. Oh God, I need this. Oh God, I need that. And then exhausted. You don't have the capacity to exhaust the grace of God. And all throughout eternity, God will be increasing your capacity to experience His goodness and His grace. There won't be a moment where you are able to exhaust God's grace. They were all satisfied. There were leftovers. And so the point in this passage is Christ's compassion is boundless. Christ's compassion is limitless. And it's available to all who would receive Him on His terms. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You sent Your Son who loved the world, who loved Jews and non-Jews. Thank You that Jesus shed His precious blood that we might receive Your eternal grace. And we thank You, Father, that You did not spare Your own Son, but You gave Him up for us all. And how will You not, with Him, graciously give us all things? In His name we pray. Amen.